today's reading will be from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I believe, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
That little expression, according to the Scriptures, is a very important and meaningful expression in this context. It's a very important expression in any context, but especially here as we read about the church in Corinth, and we've studied in times gone by about how the church in Corinth was so plagued with problem after problem after problem. And we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul said when he came there, he did not come with eloquency of speech, but he came and preached Christ crucified. You see that in the second chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. In this text, we note that as Paul concludes this book to the Corinthians, he has addressed a number of problems, almost a new problem in every chapter. And now somebody has polluted their thinking regarding the resurrection. And it's crucial that Paul establish that that which guarantees our resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. And so he begins to lay the groundwork in this text, in verses 1 through 4, that which he had preached unto them was that Christ had died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we look at these in Corinth, and they say, well, they were Gentile in background. That's true. But when the Apostle Paul came and preached Christ to them, it behooved him, and certainly as we can read in this text and in the 2 Corinthian letter especially, to identify that Jesus is the Christ according to what the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied. If he was not who the Old Testament prophesied, then he was not the Christ. But a part of that was to show that he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. Now, if that's not so, look at the consequences beginning in verse 12. He said, now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Well, what had he preached? He had preached that Christ came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And they believe that. They trust in that. But if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all of that's in vain. In verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. You see the relevance of this? That Jesus came, he lived, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in John's account in the Gospels, in John chapter 5, we note during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus said to the Jews, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Look carefully at that. These Jews, they searched the Scriptures because they thought that the Old Testament Scriptures provided for them life. But the Old Testament Scriptures provided for them life in Jesus. And you don't believe what the Scriptures have to say about me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, a remarkable statement about Timothy's mother and grandmother. It said, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now note all these references to the Scriptures. I want to call your attention to, as we did this morning, Jesus' parting charge unto the apostles, as you look in Luke's account, chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Well, let's back up and catch verse 27 there first. In verse 27, there the text says, "And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And then, of course, as we look at verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, all these references to the scriptures, what scriptures are being identified? What was it that Timothy was taught from a babe? What was it that Jesus came to fulfill? It's my conviction that we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. These were the things that prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus. In the Old Testament scriptures, we find very detailed prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, just for your consideration, you ever get discouraged? You ever think from time to time that I'll just give up? It's just not worth it. Now, all of us from that standpoint perhaps have some thoughts, but I want you to note that if it were not for the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, the multiplicity of them, so many of them, all fulfilled in this one man, Jesus, you might be impressed with the worldview that Jesus is just an invention of men's think-so, or that he was just an invention of a myth that occurred back in the long ago. But when you look at these prophecies and see how specific they were, and see how that Jesus came and fulfilled every single one of them, what I want to try to do in our study this evening is to strengthen your faith. It just can't be any other way. So when you begin to have some doubt here or there, or begin to think about throwing in the towel, it's just not worth it, I want you to think about who Jesus is. That's what Paul is presenting to those in Corinth. You don't want your life to be in vain. "I preached unto you Jesus, that He lived, He died, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead, all according to the Scriptures." Now, if any part of that is not so, then just throw in the towel and quit. But I want to show you that every bit of it's so. Now, when we begin to look in Old Testament scriptures, somebody said, "Well, he just said that, and it happened by chance, coincidence, that it came to be right." Or there were some kind of indicators that pointed in that direction that caused the prophet to say this. So really it wasn't a prophecy, it was more of a prediction. Now you know there's a vast difference between a prediction and a prophecy. A prophecy, or a prediction rather, is a guess, a speculation based upon circumstances and logical reasoning from past facts and recognized trends. Now that's just a big old long definition to say that there's some evidence here to say that this over there is going to happen. You ever watch the weather? I get excited watching the weathermen's excitement, especially out here. They get so excited when there's actually weather patterns that are beginning to come in, and it's going to rain, and the forecasters get real excited because it's going to rain, and they can tell you about what time it's going to rain. They can tell you about how much rain we're going to get. And sometimes in their over-enthusiasm, they predict more rain than we get. But what is that? That's an educated guess, is what that is. That's a prediction based upon past weather patterns that here is what we think is going to happen. Now the irony of that is, that's not what a prophecy is. A prophecy does not rest upon deduction or probability. In fact, if I can call your attention to the New Testament text of 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll see what Peter had to say about the Old Testament prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, begin reading there at verse 9. He said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto. when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto. Now what does Peter say about those Old Testament prophets? Those Old Testament prophets searched to find the fulfillment of the things they were prophesying about. They wanted to look into it and see how this would all come to pass as they prophesied concerning the coming of Christ and the suffering of Christ and how that after He suffered, He would be glorified. This passage clearly identifies that those Old Testament prophets that spoke of it, they didn't understand it. And even it tells us in verse 12 that the angels desired to look unto it. Why do you suppose in Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11 it says to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known or manifest the manifold wisdom of God in the church? Well, even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, they didn't understand how God was going to bring about a way to save man. And then when it was finally revealed, well, even the principalities and the powers saw it and stood in awe of what God had done. Now, friend, prophecy is different from a prediction. A fellow by the name of Henry Liddon, I haven't gone through the Old Testament to count up all these prophecies, but there are a lot of them. He did. He said that there are 332 prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. The words of Christ in the Old Testament, they're not there for an accident. They're there for you to be impressed with. To know that this is just exactly what the Old Testament said that Jesus would do. And then when Jesus came along, He did every single one of them. Let's just assume that there are 332 Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. Suppose He came and He fulfilled 331. Would He be the Christ? No. No, He had to do every one of them, He said, in Luke chapter 24. Well, now that tells us that as we look at the evidence of what He did, we must be impressed with who He is. Now, the probability of all of these prophecies coming to pass, Jenny, you're the mathematician in the family, someone has said is 84 times 10 to the 123rd power. You can figure out how many zeros that is. But be that as it may, that's a pretty slight chance that this would happen by coincidence. For example, who would predict that a lowly, poor man who died as a criminal and died with criminals would be buried in a rich man's tomb? That's more than an educated guess, isn't it? And then to make that statement about 750 years before it came to pass, what evidence was there to cite to bring you to such a conclusion? You see, when we look at the Bible prophecies, many of which are highly unlikely, but to see them all come to pass, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, every one of them without exception. Now turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar, most of you, with this Old Testament text as the prophet speaks concerning the death of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2, it says, "For He grew up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." Now in verse 6, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." There's no doubt who Isaiah is talking about, is there? Isaiah is talking about Jesus. And when you drop down in that text, just a little bit further, you'll note There, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now, when you come over into the New Testament, you note that even old Pilate, who tried to release him, said, "I found no fault in him." Nothing. Hadn't done anything. Now, Pilate knew that. He knew that for envy they had delivered him up, that Jesus was guilty of no crime, in fact, guilty of no sin. None. Jesus even said to the Jews who wanted to accuse him, "You accuse me of sin." Just name one. Now look at what Isaiah said. He committed no sin. He'd done no violence. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now when you look at all of this together, you just can't come to any other conclusion that this man, Jesus, was not only a historical character, but he was, in fact, the Son of God that these Old Testament prophets pointed unto. Now, these prophecies, I'm persuaded, can be categorized. We can categorize them as prophecies of his birth, prophecies of his character, prophecies of his ministry, prophecies of his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion, and then prophecies of his resurrection and exaltation. Now, when the Apostle Paul came and he preached Christ to those in Corinth, when he preached that Christ would die according to the Scriptures, be buried, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, you think he emphasized some of these very things? Indeed, beloved, you find it in the writings of Paul. Now, what do we learn about his birth? When you turn to Genesis chapter 3, back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, we find the beginning of sin in Genesis chapter 3, and then we find the beginning of God's promise to save man. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," verse 15, "and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, just in the casual reading of this, you'll note that the one that would bruise the head of the serpent would be the seed of the woman. What do you learn from that? You learn that he would be born miraculously. You learn that it would be a he, not a she. And you learn what he would do. Now, my friend, when we come over into the New Testament, we read in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul's statement that he was born, or in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In the fullness of time, what would God do? He would send forth his Son, born of a woman. That's precisely what's recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. The seed of woman would be sent forth to bruise the head of the serpent. When you drop down further in the text, you'll note in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that we're introduced to a character just before that called Abram or Abraham. And we note in this text that three promises were made to Abraham. We generally refer to them as the nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. Now that seed promise that was made to Abraham is very crucial, because God said unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That is, there's going to be the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that precisely what Genesis 3:15 alludes to? The bruising of the head of the serpent. Now further to Abraham, after Abraham had offered up Isaac, his son, this same promise was repeated in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now there are other prophecies regarding the birth and the fulfillment of those things. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Reading beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come." The scepter, kind of like a rod that would be used to indicate authority. Kings had those things. In fact, you'll remember our study from Esther. Esther was concerned that if she approached the king and he did not extend the scepter to her, she could be put to death. Now, a scepter was an indication of authority. But this passage tells us that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. What does that tell us about the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and his ability to forgive sin, or his ability to bless all families of the earth in the forgiveness of sins? He would come now through the tribe of Judah. Now here we're beginning to see God's selection. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. Now we left out a whole lot in that. When we look at Abraham, Abraham had Isaac, but Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God selected Jacob. We know that Jacob had 12 sons. God selected Judah. And so what we're seeing is this funnel down and funnel down through the generations, through the lineage, to fulfill just exactly what God said. Now, if you'll turn to the Psalms, remember that David wrote about 1,000 years before Jesus came. 1,000 years. And as you'll look in your Bible, in Psalms 132, and note verse 11. There the text tells us, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Jehovah has sworn unto David in truth. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne." You want to read where God said that to David? Turn back over to 2 Samuel 7, and you can read it in verses 11 through 14. Now that would indicate that 2 Samuel 11 was way back when. And David wrote about this about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now when you look at that, do you not see some detail in this prophecy? That this one would come through the lineage of David. Notice also as Isaiah prophesied, he said, "Unto us a son is given." Now remember, Isaiah was a prophet about 750 years before Jesus came. Isaiah prophesied during the time of the rebellion of the northern and to some degree the southern kingdom of Judah before they were taken into the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity. And yet he named in this passage that a son would be given. Well, you can read further. Isaiah in chapter 7, he said that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you don't have to think on that hard, do you? When you come into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, read there beginning at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And you recall in these interim verses how that Joseph intended to put her away, and God told him, "No, don't put her away," that she's going to bring forth one named Jesus in verse 21. And then in verse 23, look if you will, the quotation from the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." You know where that passage came from? Isaiah chapter 7. Now, when we look at passages like this and see Isaiah living and prophesying 750 years before Jesus came, and now here we see concerning the birth of Jesus, the very passage is quoted as being fulfilled. Micah very specifically identified the place where Jesus would be born. I'm going to try to pronounce that, at least how I think it's supposed to be pronounced. But Micah said in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," is how I learned that that's supposed to be pronounced, but maybe it's not. "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now the thing that makes that interesting is not only did Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but he tells us which one. It's interesting to note, as you look in Joshua chapter 19 in verse 15, that there was a place named Bethlehem in the tribal area of Zebulun. But Micah said that Jesus would be born down here in Bethlehem of Judea. And how did he know that? How could he be so specific, writing hundreds of years before Jesus came about the birthplace of Jesus? I dare say that many of you in this audience tonight couldn't tell me when you first got married where your children would be born. And now we're only talking about 3 or 4 or 5 years. You know where they'd be born. But Micah did. How could he be so specific about such things? Well, you see, that speaks concerning the authenticity of the Scriptures. There are prophecies concerning Christ's character and fulfillment. Look again, if you will, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he break not, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now, what was going to be the character of this one that Isaiah is prophesying about? Well, he'd be humble. He'd be lowly. Now, when you come into the New Testament, what do you learn about Jesus? Well, if you'll note in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 29, Jesus had said in verse 28, beginning, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls." The attitude and disposition of Jesus is cited by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. As the Apostle Paul in the previous verses has been instructing them to be of the same mind, not to count themselves better than somebody else, but to look at others and count them better than self. And then he illustrated it. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now, how in the world did Isaiah know that 750 years before he came? Not only that Jesus was coming, not only what he would do, but what his attitude would be. Isaiah knew that. We also must note that Isaiah knew that there would be someone to introduce Jesus. And this becomes a significant point if you stop and consider it. God has said that there's going to be a famine of my word. And he said that during a period of time when Israel was rebelling against him. I believe that's in Amos. And we'll note in concerning that with the closing of the book of Malachi, there was no more communication from God for 400 years. It boggles my mind just to think how long 400 years really is. 400 years, a long time. And God did not communicate with His people at all. But Isaiah said, in Isaiah chapter 40, 750 years before Jesus came, beginning in verse 3, "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Make level in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." Now, who's he talking about? Who is he talking about that's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Well, we know he's talking about John the Baptist. How do we know that? Well, we turn to the New Testament and see it applied, see it quoted. I want to look, if you will, in John chapter 1. You can turn, if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 3. But I want to look in John. John chapter 1. We note in John chapter 1 that the question is asked of John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And this exchange is quite impressive to me. "Who are you? Who art thou?" Verse 19. "And he confessed and denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou the prophet?" He answered, "No." Well, who are you then? So we can explain that to those who have sent us. And in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet." And you just go back and read Isaiah 40. John quoted it accurately. So we know that Isaiah was speaking concerning the coming of John. But Isaiah was not the only one that spoke concerning the coming of John. When you turn to that last book of communication from God to His people, the book of Malachi, look at the last chapter of the book of Malachi and see how Malachi closes. Malachi closes with the words in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I'm going to send to you Elijah. Now, when we come into the New Testament, who is that? Some are waiting for the coming of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. But that's not who this prophet Malachi was speaking of. In fact, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "And these went their way, and Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went ye out to see in the wilderness, or into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken with the wind? And what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But wherefore went ye out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare the way before thee." Now, where's that come from? Well, you look back over here at Malachi chapter 4. And you begin to see some evidence that he's talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger." There's the passage. "And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts." Well, who is this? Look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 9 it is, yes, verse 11. In Mark chapter 9, verse 11. "And they ask him, saying, How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he saith unto them, Elijah indeed cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and to be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever things they would, even as it is written of him." Now when you look in these passages, Matthew 11, Mark 9, Luke chapter 1, who is the Lord talking about? Well, John the Baptist. And he calls him Elijah. So we know that when Malachi writes way over here, he's talking about the coming of John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner. Prophecies of his ministry. Very specific prophecies. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the messianic prophet, and you see why. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verses 5 through verse 7, the writer says, "Thus saith God Jehovah, He that createth the heavens and stretcheth them forth, He that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee and the people for the covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah. This is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither by praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, the new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." What's he telling about? He's telling about the coming of Jesus, what Jesus is going to do. And in Luke chapter 4, what do you read? Well, this is what Jesus did. And you see that we don't have the time tonight
to read all 332 prophecies and then come over into the New Testament and cite the fulfillment of them. But you have the material, and I want to go through some of this with you. We won't read all of it. But his ministry, Isaiah said, would be to the Gentiles. We read that a while ago. And we know that that's precisely what's referred to in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 21. He would preach in parables, David tells us in Psalms chapter 78. And it doesn't take a Solomon to know that that was the method that Jesus employed frequently. He preached in parables. And furthermore, God had prepared through prophecy his right to be received as that prophet. I do want to pause just here. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had declared that God is going to send a prophet like unto me, and to him you must hearken, or you'll be destroyed. God is going to send a prophet like unto me. It's not by accident that in John chapter 1, those leaders of the Jews who wanted to know who John is, ask him, "Are you the prophet?" They had an understanding that there was a prophet that was different from all prophets, the one that Moses had pointed to in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now their question, "John, would that be you?" He said, "No, that's not me. There's one coming after me, the shoe or the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unlatch." And then on the morrow, we note that John in John chapter 1 saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now who is the prophet? "Well, it's not me," John said, "but it is him. And to him you must hearken, or you'll be destroyed." When we think of these prophecies, he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. Does that sound familiar? Who was it that betrayed him? Well, Judas Iscariot did. Zechariah said that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that that money would be used to purchase the potter's field. Read it in Matthew 27, and you see that's exactly what occurred. Judas had made a covenant with the leaders of Israel for 30 pieces of silver, and then he came back to them after they had arrested Jesus, and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he cast down the money. Well, they reasoned, "We can't take blood money and put it back into the treasury." So what did they do? They purchased the potter's field. Now, just a little tidbit on that. The potter's field. In Kentucky, sometimes there were fields that were just old red clay. They weren't good for much. Old, hard, red clay. If it ever got wet, you know what I'm talking about. Well, there were lands like that in this area as well, in Bible times. Now, the old red clay might not produce anything, but when it dried, it got really hard. Now, what would you think that could be useful for? The making of pottery? Indeed. The potter's field. The place where the potters would get the old hard clay to make pottery. And this was the money that was used to purchase it. Why? It was good for nothing. Now how in the world do you suppose Zechariah knew that? Hundreds of years before Jesus came. Zechariah also said that he would be deserted by his disciples. And you remember in Matthew chapter 26 what happened? All of his disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus knew that they would do that, and it was there that the apostle Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, all can forsake you, but not me. I'd even die, but I'll never forsake you." But yet the prophet said they would, and Peter did, and denied that he even knew him. That he would be mocked and insulted. You remember even the thief on the cross, one of them, said, "If thou art the Christ, come down from the cross and save us too." Indeed, David knew they would do that 1,000 years before he came. And as Isaiah, we noted a few moments ago, in Isaiah chapter 53, they would do all this and he would open not his mouth as a lamb before his shearer is dumb. And then what do we find when we come into the New Testament? Jesus being prodded to answer the questions. Yes, many specific prophecies. prophecies of his death. The psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 22 that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus came, the psalmist wrote. And I want you to look at this in Psalms chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Psalms chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? In verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. In verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melteth within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. Do we need to continue reading? You see the picture that's being drawn, and you see it fulfilled in the New Testament as Jesus is executed. Someone has said, and I believe correctly so, that there are about, and I have counted these, about 16 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Jesus. Now, how many details are given, and how did they know? How did the prophet know that he would be given vinegar and gall to drink? How did the prophet know that he would die with the wicked? How did the prophet know that no bones were to be broken? You recall the Jewish tradition, or the Roman tradition, in respect for the Jews, was they would not leave someone on the cross to die on the Sabbath day. But their Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. Now, somebody was about to die, but he wasn't dead just yet. You recall that they would take their hammer and break his legs. And the reason for that was crucifixion, a most horrible death. Most suffocated. And the reason is because of the hands drawn back in an awkward position and the feet down below, it was very difficult for them to breathe. And so in order to breathe, they had to push up on that nail to get a breath of air. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Now, what does that suggest to us? Well, this Old Testament writer knew about that long, long before it ever came to pass, that not a bone would be broken. His garments would be parted, and that they would cast lots for his vesture. How did they know? So many years ahead. He would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You read it in Matthew 27, don't you? And all of these put together, we wonder just how in the world the Jew of that day who read the Scriptures every Sabbath in the synagogues, were they not familiar with the abundance of these Old Testament prophecies? Was it not as if God drew a big black X on Jesus with an arrow pointing down saying, this is Him? And they still didn't believe it. Even when he claimed to be the Christ, claimed to be the Son of God, performed miracles. So not only fulfilling prophecy, but providing overwhelming evidence that he is the Christ. And about the best they could do is to say, well, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe nothing. The evidence is overwhelming that he is. Now, when you look at the prophecies of His resurrection and His exaltation, I don't know of any better example than Psalms chapter 16 and Psalms 110. We'll look at Psalm 16 for this point very briefly. Beginning in verse 8, it says, I have set Jehovah always before me, and He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety, for thou wilt not leave my soul unto Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Does that sound familiar? You know that I have difficulty reading it from the old text of Psalms because I've learned it from the New Testament text of Acts chapter 2 where it's quoted. Very familiar to you, isn't it? And to whom does Peter apply this Old Testament text? To the resurrected Christ. That's what David was talking about. He would be raised from the dead. Now furthermore, David prophesied in Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1, that when he would be raised from the dead, he would sit on the right hand of God. Now what was it that Peter said in Acts chapter 2? That God raised him from the dead and exalted him, and here he is seated at God's own right hand. Now do you see the detail? And do you see why, just prior to Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, he said to the apostles, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he saith unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." That's just what happened. Just exactly what happened. Now friend, why is that so important to you? Well, that's important to you because you have these Old Testament scriptures. You can go back and look at all 332 of them if you want. And you can know that they are fulfilled in this one named Jesus. And you can know then that He is indeed the Christ. Now friend, is that not the use that the New Testament apostles and prophets made of these Old Testament prophecies? Well, indeed. Even among those in Thessalonica. You'll note that Paul, as his manner or custom was, when he came into the city of Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, he went into the Jewish synagogue. And what did he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You'll note in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 in particular, when we read of Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, he went into the Jewish synagogue and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you get discouraged, don't be like the disciples of the Lord that we see rebuked in this passage. Because Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" Look, if you will, at the evidence. He called them fools because somehow they just didn't get it put together right. Now you have all of the Old Testament scriptures. You have the New Testament application of them. Jesus is the Christ. Now when you get discouraged and you think, well, maybe it's just not worth it. Maybe I need to just forget it and go back and live like I used to. Just live like the world. No. When you look at the evidence, there's just no other way, is there? There's no other way to explain it that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's not just a myth. He's not the figment of somebody's imagination. These are not just individual Bible stories as sometimes we learned them as a kid. But this is one story. This is one revelation. This is one revelation of the scheme of God to save man in Christ. Now friend, if you understand that, don't get discouraged. You be faithful. And you be faithful unto the end. Because one of the things that we have been promised is that if we remain faithful unto the end, we can be raised. And we can be an heir of God. And a joint heir with Christ. Now you think about that in light of what we've studied tonight. An heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Still want to throw in the towel of discouragement? Still want to quit? Still want to just be half-hearted about your service to the Lord? Can't do it. That's just not an option. And yes, there I know there's the reality that is an option. But logically, that's not an option. That's just not an option. And maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel tonight. Could we persuade you to do it tonight? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from sin, confess your faith, and be baptized? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've become discouraged. Other things have gotten in the way. And you've forgotten some of these very basic, fundamental things about who Jesus is. Maybe we can help you by praying with you and for you tonight. That's our desire. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front while we stand and sing this song.